Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to just read one verse there, and then we're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. Ephesians 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Then back to the book of Leviticus, please. Third book of the Bible. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1, and we'll begin reading verse 1. Again, this is the Word of God we're reading. Leviticus 1, 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the altar. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, it is sound pedagogy, that is a method of teaching, to use things that are symbolic to convey abstract concepts. And we all know what this is like. I presume everybody here knows how to count. I'm looking at a very intelligent audience, of course. You're no doubt onto the higher math, which I've always struggled with. You know, once you get up into algebra and trigonometry and calculus, you lose me very quickly. But addition and subtraction, I've always been able to handle from my early days of elementary school. But now that I have children of my own and I'm trying to teach them to count, I find it very effective that they have these wonderful board books, you know, in case one of the younger children gets a hold of them and wants to chew on them. There's not too much harm done. But in a board book, you'll have there the Arabic numeral for one, just an up and down line more or less, maybe with a little fancy hook at the top and a little base at the bottom. But essentially that symbol that we understand to represent one. So when you go to the dollar store and you're looking at the prices of things, they don't usually put prices because everything's a dollar, right? You see that symbol and you know, this represents $1 that it costs. But how are you going to convey the abstract concept of one to a child? Someone who doesn't know the symbol. Or when you get to two, and you've got that little swirly symbol, you know? How do you convey two or three? The symbols get more complicated, don't they? Well, it's helpful in these books that they have one, and then they'll have a picture of one apple, for example. And then they'll have the symbol for the number two, and they'll have two apples. And then three, and three apples. You understand where I'm going with that. And the child can look at the picture, and they associate with that particular sign, that particular number that is written there, that's one apple, that's two apples, that's three apples. And before long, they just look at the symbol and they don't need to see the picture of the apples anymore. They understand the abstract concept of one or two or three. And the Old Testament is very much like that in many respects. God intentionally designed it to be a book that would symbolically convey a great truth, abstract truth, because it is spiritual truth. And in particular, among the pictures that God wanted to convey in His holy word were pictures regarding His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be talking about the Lord Jesus unapologetically today and every night this week and next week as well. Because as we look into the symbolism behind the feasts of the Lord in Leviticus 23, and today as we look at the symbolism of the sacrifices, it all points toward one person. Now, I don't know if you associate certain symbols with certain people. But, you know, in comic books, they always have that sort of thing. So if you see a big red S, who does that represent usually? Superman, right? And so symbolically, you see that big red S, and you know it's talking about Superman. Or Batman, what kind of symbol there? Well, it's a black bat on a yellow background generally. But the Lord Jesus, who is not a fictional person, who is a real historical figure and still a living figure because the Bible says He has risen again from the dead and ascended to heaven, the Lord Jesus is such a great person that one symbol only does not adequately convey who He is. In other words, we need many different symbols to look at the Lord Jesus from many different angles, because He has multifaceted glory. It's a bit like taking a very fine gem like the Hope Diamond, which they have in the Smithsonian up in Washington, D.C. And I've never been privileged to handle the Hope Diamond. I suppose very few people have. But when you have a gem of that quality, you can hold it up to the light, and if you turn it just one way or the other, you see different beauties than merely when you're looking at it straight on. In fact, any way you turn a gem like that, you see beauties and glories that you didn't see before. Now, being a finite gem, I'm sure there's a limit to how much beauty you can perceive in it. Our Lord Jesus is under no such constraints, however. Everywhere we turn Him, any direction we look at the Lord Jesus from, any symbol that we consider regarding Him shows ineffable glory, shows us new and wondrous beauties, beauties that we're going to be able to appreciate for all of eternity future. Now, it is intriguing that this book, which we call Leviticus, taking its name from the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, we take the name Leviticus, which would pertain to the tribe of Levi, as you can see there. The first four letters spell out Levi. But to a Hebrew, when a Jewish person, for example, today, looks at their Tanakh, at their holy book of the Old Testament, as we Christians call it, they look at this book and they call it Vayikra, because Vayikra represents the opening words of this book. In English it is, "And the Lord called." So they call this book, "And the Lord called." Now, that's an extraordinary thing, really, because it says to us that this is a God who wants to reveal Himself to human beings. One, in fact, who reveals Himself verbally, reveals Himself through words. The Lord called from the tent of meeting, the tabernacle of the congregation, as the King James renders that phrase. In other words, it was this place where God wanted to meet with men. And He would say in Exodus 25, "Let them make a sanctuary for Me, that I may dwell in the midst of them." This is a God who is not distant and remote. He is not far off, somewhere beyond Andromeda, somewhere beyond the farthest reaches of the universe that we can see with our telescopes. Paul would say in Acts 17, He is near to every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Every heartbeat you experience, every breath you take, every thought you think, on loan to you from God. Because God made your body, God imparted to you physical life, and God sustains that physical life. Daniel would say in Daniel 5 to King Belshazzar, the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not honored. God's given your breath, and He can take away your breath whenever He chooses to. Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, and it is appointed once for a man to die. But after this, the judgment. It behooves us to be ready. It behooves us to know this God. Because the essence of eternal life, according to the Bible, is knowing God. The Lord Jesus Himself defined it this way in the Gospel of John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So this is a God who made the world and is intimately involved in it, particularly with the capstone of His creation, humankind. He wants to relate to human beings. He wants people to know Him. He wants to have a relationship with us. And so God calls to man. And at this juncture in history, about 1400 years BC, God calls to Israel from the tent of meeting, calls to Moses specifically to give them instruction on how they may approach God. Because God has come down in this instance and pitched His tent right in the center of their community. Now, I don't know what's at the center of your town. I've only been to Augusta a few times in my life, and I can't say I know my way around very well. I'm hopeless with directions, and I'm one that, in a strange place, you know, it takes me a long time to get to recognize things. I'm just terrible that way. I'm so thankful for a good navigating wife and GPS technology. Both have bailed me out many times. And I trust my wife more than the GPS, because I find she's right more often. But in many towns, the center of the town will have something significant. There may be a little park there in the center of the town. In fact, if you come to central Pennsylvania to visit famous places like Gettysburg, for example, Gettysburg and Chambersburg and different towns, there's one nearby on Route 30 called New Oxford, all of these towns have a square in the middle of their city, a little park, a little area where people can congregate, and very often they put up there some sort of memorial. Generally, we have a lot of war memorials to our veterans and to people who have sacrificed their lives in the past for our freedom. Well, God said to the Israelites, what I want to put at the center of your community is my sanctuary. My dwelling place. Now, it was a tent. When we call it the tabernacle, we're being quite accurate in our description of it. It was a tent. But God referred to it as Hamishkan, the dwelling place. This is the place where I'm going to make my glory to dwell. Of course, it did not encapsulate the entirety of God, because as Solomon noted when he built the much larger temple, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house which I've built. So to think that God can be utterly confined in a tent would be absurd. But what God did do is visibly presence Himself over that tent. He put His glory right down into the 15 by 15 by 15 cube known as the Holy of Holies. And His glory came right down over that article of furniture that we know as the Ark of the Covenant, with its lid, the mercy seat, with two cherubim atop it. And so the Lord so often refers to Himself in Scripture, as in Psalm 99, for example, or Psalm 80, or 1 Samuel 4. He calls Himself the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. And during the day, that glory was visible to the children of Israel as a pillar of cloud, and at night as a pillar of fire. And when it was time for them to move, the cloud moved, or the pillar of fire moved, and the children of Israel packed up the tent and followed on after it. But God was saying, You're going to pitch your tents. The entire congregation is going to array themselves around the tabernacle so that when you got up in the morning, when you looked out your front tent door, as it were, the first thing you'd see is the tabernacle. You'd see the dwelling place of God. You'd see the manifestation of His glory. He would be right there at the center. And we'll think more about that in the next message, Lord willing. But here, the Lord calls out to Moses and talks about the children of Israel coming to approach Him. Now, a lot of people get the idea that you can come to God anytime you want, just any old way you want. You know, they look around and they shop around and they say, now this religion appeals to me because I like the music associated with it, or I like the singing, or I like the building where the adherents to this religion meet in, or it makes me feel good about myself, or it lets me recite a lot of prayers, or it lets me recite certain creeds. That's why I adhere to the religion I do. But God says, no, there's a proper way of approaching Him. And in order to approach God properly, in the right way, that is to say, we have to approach Him by means of sacrifice. Now that may seem a bit odd to us. We're not so familiar with sacrifices in our culture. Why should we have to bring an offering to the Lord? Why is this necessary? Well, the principle really goes back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first book, what we call Genesis, but what a Jewish person would call Bereshit, in the beginning. And that book of beginnings begins so many doctrines that we find running throughout the scriptures. And one thing that it begins in the third chapter is what the old Bible teachers used to call the bloodline running through scripture. Because in the day that Adam and Eve, our first parents, no matter what ethnicity you are today and what your ancestral heritage is, if you're proud to be descended from the Scots-Irish or proud to be German or proud to be whatever you may be, that's all well and good. But ultimately, we all go back to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were given a simple command by God. God said to them, "Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat." Imagine the divine generosity. Listen to that again. Let me stress it for you. Of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. Now, isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't it be nice if somebody had you over to their house and they said to you, now, whatever is in the fridge, you just go and help yourself. Whatever is in the cupboards, you just go and take as much as you want. You see that big sack of grits over there? You just go and get as many grits as you want. I heard about the northern preacher who they asked him if he wanted grits, and he said, I'll take one. But anyway, I'm more savvy than that. I'm quite a lover of grits, in all honesty. But isn't that wonderful? The divine largesse, the generosity of God, a God who, as the hymn writer puts it, gives and gives and gives again. He doesn't put Adam and Eve in straitened circumstances. He doesn't make them live abstemiously. He gives them lots to eat. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree, singular, of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but one tree I don't want you to eat. Now, folklore thinks of that tree as an apple. It was not an apple tree. The Bible nowhere says that. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why is that? Well, because God wanted to set down a moral standard for mankind. Because good is what accords with God's character. In other words, it's what agrees with who God is. Good is what emanates from the person of God Himself. And everything that is against God, everything that opposes Him, everything that's antithetical and opposite, that's evil. So God is good, as the Bible puts it in 1 John 1, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. This is a good God, a morally pure God, a perfectly righteous and holy God, and He wanted mankind to learn what was good by learning His character, by learning to walk with Him, by listening to Him, by obeying His Word. And He wanted them, conversely, to know that disobedience, rejecting the Word of God, rebelling against God's will, that that was evil. But what happened? Well, the Bible tells us that they chose the evil rather than the good. They disobeyed the word of the Lord. And the Lord had told them, in the day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. And that indeed happened to them. No, not physical death. We often think of physical death when we speak of death, but spiritual death. In other words, there was immediately a wall that came down between God and man. Not a literal physical one of brick or stone, but sort of an invisible wall, a barrier. Man was now alienated from God. Man was now living in guilt and fear, tainted by sin. And so when he heard the sound of God coming in the garden, pardon me, he hid from God. He knew he was guilty. And he tried to make a covering for himself. Aprons of leaves. Don't know if he sewed a little alligator on by the pocket. But that covering was not sufficient to hide his guilt from God. As Hebrews puts it, all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to do. The eyes of God could look and could see their guilt and know exactly what they had done. And the pathos of that question, as God comes seeking man, man isn't seeking God, he's running from God, he's hiding from God, he's fleeing God. And yet God comes saying, Adam, where are you? Not because he doesn't know. He's the omniscient God, the God who knows everything. But because there's now this alienation. There's now this extremity that man has put himself in from God. And God now brings man near and tells him of the fearful consequences that will happen. He, by questioning, elicits man to confess what has happened. And even as man tries to mitigate his own guilt, God doesn't let him do that. God shows sin in its starkness and in its evil. And God says, now I'm going to come and make you a covering. And the Bible says in Genesis 3 that God gave them coverings of skin. Implied in that, of course, is that animals had to die. Because what I've noticed about the animal world, and I'm no zoologist, but I've noticed that animals without skin tend to die. As an old children's ditty puts it that I've heard that sung at Greenwood Hills Camp before, all you really need is skin to keep your insides in. I mean, if you don't have skin, you're in a world of trouble, aren't you? An animal had to die to provide those skins. Someone had to be the victim, someone who hadn't directly perpetrated the crime. In that sense, the victim was innocent. This was not capital punishment against the person who committed the crime. This was the death of an innocent victim. And that was a picture there in the Bible that runs throughout the Bible. Now, not only in the book of Genesis chapter 3 do we have the skins, we also have a prophecy there in verse 15. That the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. Satan would take on himself the guise of a serpent, would work through the agency of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And that title will stick to him all the way through the Bible to Revelation 12, where he's called that old serpent, the devil. And yet God says, don't worry, his head's going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Well, who would the seed of the woman be? It's none other than Messiah, the Christ. The one we know as the Lord Jesus. The one who would come and crush the serpent's head. But in crushing his head, would be bitten on his heel. Would have to be wounded. In other words, to vanquish the enemy. That picture of Christ coming and dying to achieve our liberation, to bring about salvation, to defeat evil, runs all the way through the Bible. And it tells us that death is not just physical death, because Adam and Eve, I say again, didn't physically die the day they sinned. They spiritually died. Now, yes, I know physical death began in their bodies that day. That process began, which would culminate centuries later, as the Bible tells us. But spiritual death happened instantaneously. Separation from God. You know, there's a third death the Bible speaks about. In the book of Revelation, on a couple of occasions, it speaks about the second death. And that is a horrible kind of death. Not physical death and not spiritual death, but passing out of this life spiritually dead. God says, if you leave this world that way, you'll be confirmed that way for all eternity. You'll be cast into the lake of fire. That is the second death. Oh, what a horrible thing it is to be separated from God. It's bad enough to have our bodies wear out and physically die. But what is it to walk around not knowing God, not knowing Him personally, not having a relationship with Him? And then to leave this world and have that for all eternity, that separation from God. Well, you might say, what do I care about that? Why should I care about being separated from God? Let me tell you, my friend, God is light. So if you're separated from God, you'll be separated from light forever. The Lord Jesus says, those who die and who are put into that terrible place are in outer darkness. God is good. And if you're separated from God for eternity, you will be separated from everything good. God is love. And you will be separated from love. You say, well, God doesn't sound so good or so loving if He puts people in hell. If He sends people ultimately to the lake of fire, is He really good or really loving? Oh, yes, He is, my friend. Let me tell you. Remember those skins. Remember that picture. God bringing Adam and Eve the covering. God covering their shame and their sin. It's a picture of something far more grand. A picture that's elucidated further by Leviticus. We'll take this up in the next message. But Leviticus shows us that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus doesn't just cover sin. It utterly removes it from the equation. Because the Lord Jesus did not merely die as an atonement. That's an Old Testament concept, really. But He died as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that satisfies the Holy God in respect to sin. He became the willing, innocent, and perfectly righteous victim who died in our place and in our stead. And that work, that sacrifice, that death that He died, can be put to your account if you'll repent of your sin and ask Him to save you. In other words, confess what you are before God. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm spiritually dead. And if I don't have the salvation of God, I'll leave this life and I'll be that way for eternity. I'll suffer the second death. Because I can't do anything to save myself. I can't remove one sin from myself. I can't cover my shame. I need the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. The life He gave. The blood He shed. I need that imparted to me that I can be forgiven. And because the Lord Jesus has risen again from the dead, we know the payment He made was accepted. We know the sacrifice He offered was good. And that it has eternal value. And now He lives in the power of an endless life. And He offers you that eternal life if you've never taken it before. You don't have to wait for it. In fact, if you wait till you die to get that decided, it's too late. No, you can have it right now. You can believe on the Lord Jesus and say, save me, Lord, a sinner. And the Lord Jesus will do it. So God says, there's a way of approaching me, but it's the way of sacrifice. Someone has to die. Sin has to be taken care of. It has to be removed from the equation. My holy standards must be upheld because I can't have sin in my presence. Because sin mars, sin hurts, sin corrupts, ultimately sin destroys. As James says, sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. And God is the God of life. He banishes death from His presence, so He cannot have sin in it. And that's why we have the offerings and the sacrifices that point to the one offering, never needing to be repeated, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll take that up in the next meeting. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for Thy people who've gathered here to think on Him. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us into the beauties of these truths. A God who reveals Himself, and a God who provides a way of approach. A way where we can even come into Thy presence boldly. Not bold in ourselves, but bold in our standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're accepted in the Beloved One if we know Him as our Lord and Savior. We pray for any here, young or old, who may not know Him. Father, convict them of their sin by Thy Holy Spirit. Show them their need of a Savior. We pray they'd turn to Him while He may be found. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen.